Part of our so-called television heritage was a wacky spy spoof called Get Smart. You remember that program? Yeah. Still watch it on Nick at Night, don't you? Government agent Maxwell Smart is the perennial target for Chaos, the enemy agency. It's always out to get him, to get smart. And while Maxwell Smart always comes out on the good end of it, it's amazing how he does, always comes out okay in the end, he really isn't very smart. In fact, he's kind of naive, and sometimes he's downright stupid. He himself needs to get smart, you know. He needs a good dose of practical wisdom. And, you know, in that sense, he reminds me of a lot of Christians I know, including me. I surprise myself sometimes at how slow and dense I am, particularly in learning the lessons that God wants to teach me. And I think the Apostle James could relate to that. In fact, it's the next thing he wants to talk about in his letter to these Christian Jews who had been dispersed from Jerusalem under the pressure of persecution. He encourages them to get smart. That's what this next passage is all about. Get smart in their walk with God, to get a good dose of practical wisdom. And God has preserved his words for us through these 2,000 years for our spiritual edification. And they're just as practical this morning as the day James wrote them. That's the amazing thing and the wonderful thing about God's word. So let's talk about this. Let's begin with the need for wisdom. It says in verse 5 of James 1, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. If any of you lacks wisdom. James uses the kind of conditional sentence that assumes the fact to be true. You can do that in the Greek language. You don't do it in English, but you can in Greek. It's four different kinds of conditions. And one assumes it to be true. It's really a nice way of saying, now you folks may not realize it, but you really do lack wisdom. That's what he's saying. It could be translated, since you lack wisdom. That would be an accurate rendering of what James literally wrote. Now, if you remember the previous section, you know that the goal toward which we are to be growing and moving is wholeness, which James described in verse 4 as being perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're whole. We have it all together. And I doubt whether any of us have completely arrived at that point as yet. I mean, there's some things we do lack. One of which, James tells us, is wisdom. Oh, we have different degrees of wisdom, but none of us has as much wisdom as God would want us to have and as he is willing to give us. But what is this? Just what is this thing called wisdom? This area of deficiency that James has put his finger on in our lives. While Christian wisdom presupposes a thorough knowledge of biblical and spiritual truth, it goes beyond mere intellectual knowledge. It's a very practical thing. Biblical wisdom is the ability to apply our knowledge to the issues of daily living. It's the ability to use our knowledge to make good decisions and right choices. See, it's using the right means to accomplish the right ends. It's doing the right thing in the right way. It's being smart, in other words, in a wholesome spiritual sense. Being smart. And it always leads to righteous living, godly conduct. Biblical wisdom has as its end product righteous living. Now, in the context, wisdom relates primarily to handling trials in the right way. Remember, God wants us to consider them a joyful thing, verse 2, because they test and refine our faith. And that refined faith increases our endurance, James taught us. And when we let endurance do its full work, it brings us to wholeness and maturity, particularly in our walk with God. And that's where we want to be. Whole. Some folks are probably saying, well, I have to tell you, You know, that may all be well and good, but I haven't been able to do that. I just don't have the ability to accept my trials as a joyful thing. I know I'm supposed to. I know God's Word says it, but I'm not able to do it. In other words, you lack the wisdom to view all of life's circumstances as part of God's plan to bring you to wholeness. You lack wisdom in that area of your life. You have a need for wisdom in that particular area. How are you going to get it? Well, maybe you've crossed that bridge. Maybe you really have learned to accept trials as an opportunity to grow in the Lord. You really have appropriated the truth of James 1, verses 2 to 4. But that doesn't answer all the questions in your life, does it? I mean, there's still decisions and choices you need to make every day. You still approach crossroads in the path of life, and you don't know which branch of the Y to take. You don't know where to go, what to do. You lack wisdom in that area of your life. How are you going to get it? For whatever reason we may need it, whatever reason, we all get it the same way. It's right there, verse 5. Since you lack wisdom, ask of God, and it will be given to you. That's the promise of God's Word. It's just that simple. If you need wisdom to see your trials as a stepping stone to wholeness, so that you can consider them a joyful thing, then pray for it. Ask God for it. That's what He says to do. If you need wisdom to decide which course of action you ought to take, then pray for it. If you need wisdom to determine which way you ought to go, then pray for it. If you lack wisdom, ask God for it. He's the source of all wisdom, and He's willing to share that wisdom with us. Solomon taught us that nearly 1,000 years before James was born. He said, "For the Lord gives wisdom." That's Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord gives it. I'm afraid that some Christians turn to every other source first, and only as a last resort do they think of asking God for it. I mean, that's amazing. There stands the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, it says in Colossians 2. And they ignore him. Totally ignore him. Don't do it, James says. Go to him. Ask him for the wisdom you need. It will be given to you. That's his promise. You can count on it. The inviolable promise of God's Word. Now, this promise is based on his character. We can be sure he'll do what he promised to do because of what he's like, of who he is, what his characteristics are. So let's spend a few minutes talking about that. Who God is. He's the giver of wisdom. Having seen the need for wisdom, let's talk about the giver. Verse 5 again. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given him. You know, it's difficult to carry that verse over into English smoothly. The way James wrote it, it's just kind of gobbledygook when you bring it over literally. It would sound something like this. Let him ask of the giving God to all, liberally and without reproach. And that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. But why I pointed that out is because I want you to know what James literally said about God. He called him the giving God. That's the very essence of his being. His nature is to give. He is the giving God. He just keeps on giving. Never stops. He can't stop because that's the way he is. That's the essence of his being. That's his character. When we come to him for wisdom, he's not going to turn us down. He's never going to say, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't give you any wisdom today. I'm fresh out. You know, come back tomorrow. Maybe I can scrape up a little wisdom for you." You don't need to worry about him ever saying anything like that. When you ask God for wisdom, when you come to the giving God for wisdom, he's going to give it to you. You can count on it. It's for sure. He's the great giver. But I don't want you to miss the description of how God gives. As you well know, the best gifts in the world can be ruined by the way they are given. Sometimes we give things grudgingly, or with strings attached, or with an obvious attempt to manipulate or buy love from the person we're giving the gift to, or to put them under obligation to us in some way. We sometimes give gifts with ulterior motives, don't we? Sometimes we parents give that way to our children. We pretend we're so generous, but what we're really trying to do is make them obligated to us or try to get them to do what we want them to do. God isn't like that. His giving is pure. He has no ulterior motives. Look at the two ways that James tells us he gives. First of all, he gives generously, liberally. This word originally meant single-mindedly. And we might wonder how single-minded could ever come to mean generous. But it obviously means generous. All the translations render it that way. How do we make that jump? Well, it could mean that he gives with single-minded concern for our needs. Total, selfless concern for us. So while that's single-minded, that would also be pretty generous when he does nothing but give, give, give to us. Or it could mean that he gives with his mind set on this one single purpose, with total preoccupation to giving, as though he had nothing else to do but to give, and give, and give, and give to us. That's generous giving. It's also single-minded giving. But either way, we're on the receiving end of a God who loves to give generously. No strings attached. No demands made in return. He just gives. Liberally. And without reproach, he says. Without reproach. Did you parents ever give gifts to your kids when you were scolding them the whole time you gave them the gift? I mean, just think about that. You say, oh, I never did that. Well, now listen to me. Just a minute. Sometimes we scold them for wanting such an expensive gift. We didn't really want to spend that much money, but we broke down and bought it because we wanted to make them happy. But we let them know, even as we're giving them the gift, that, you know, we wish they hadn't asked for something that expensive. Or maybe we're scolding them because they lost the last one and we have to replace it. Or they broke it through carelessness and it's up to us now to replace it. So we're giving, but we're scolding. It takes all the joy out of receiving a gift. Don't do that. God doesn't. He doesn't say, you dummy, if you weren't so stupid, I wouldn't have to give you this wisdom. He just gives. And he loves to do it. He's the giving God who gives generously and without reproach. But I have to tell you, there is one condition that he's placed on his promise to give us wisdom. Whether it's wisdom to view trials properly, or wisdom to make sound decisions, wisdom to take the right course of action, or wisdom for anything else. And while in the context is particularly wisdom to accept trials joyfully, the broader application is to any area of life. Do you need God's wisdom? Well, he's willing to give it to you if you ask him, but there is one condition attached to your asking. And it isn't in tiny type at the bottom of the page. It's right up there at front where we can see it. Very clear, unmistakable. Let's call it the prerequisite for wisdom. And summed up in one word, it's faith. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, James has just taught us how the giver gives. Now he's telling us how the asker must ask. And he must ask in faith, absolute confidence that he needs God's wisdom, that he wants God's wisdom, and that God can and will give him that wisdom. Now that should come as no surprise to anybody. Jesus taught us that faith is, is a necessary ingredient for all answered prayer. In Mark chapter 11, verse 24, Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you shall have them." Believe. Faith is a necessary part of answered prayer. All prayer. But what does that mean? What does it mean to ask in faith? Well, James helps us to understand what it means by describing faith's antithesis, the opposite. He does it in three ways. Where there is no faith, there are going to be three things, or you could state it positively. Where there is faith, there will not be any of these three things. I guess that's negative too, but it's just a little bit differently. Where there is faith, there'll be no doubt. See it there in verse 6? No doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Nothing wavering is the way the old King James puts it. The word describes a person who is divided in his mind and who wavers between two opinions. One minute he expresses the yes of faith, the next minute the no of disbelief. He tries to have it both ways. One writer tells about a baseball game where every time one team got a hit or scored a run or made an outstanding play, a fellow sitting in the back row of the bleachers would just yell and cheer loudly. But every time the other team made a good play, he would cheer just as enthusiastically. And finally, a woman in front of him turned around and said, "Sir, I don't mean to be nosy, but I can't help noticing that you root just as strongly for one team as you do for the other, and I'm curious, how is that?" He said, "Well, I'll tell you, I'm a farmer and I live out in the boonies and I get into town about once a year to see a baseball game. So when I see one, I want to be on the winning side." See, that's the idea in this word. We can't make up our minds which side we're on. One minute we're sure God can sustain us through the trial, that he can use it to bring about something good and ultimately bring us to wholeness. To help us get our lives together. He can do that. We believe it. But the next minute, we're really not sure he can. Or that he will. One minute, we long for his wisdom to view our trials as stepping stones to wholeness. We want that wisdom. We're ready to ask, but the next minute, we don't want that wisdom at all. We just want out. We want to get out from under the burden of this trial one way or another. Anyway, just out. Let me out. Let me out of this thing. See, we're not convinced that God's way is best, even though he assures us that it is. And we begin to view his word as any other human advice. We can take it or we can leave it. And right now we're thinking maybe we want to leave it. We don't want this wisdom to accept our trials joyfully. As a stepping stone to wholeness. We just don't want it. James says that kind of person is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. You can't count on knowing what a wave is going to do. It's completely unstable and unpredictable, at the mercy of the winds and of the tides. And people who are like sea waves don't move God to answer prayer. See it in verse 7? "Let not that man suppose that he shall receive anything from the Lord." There is a condition for answered prayer. It is praying in faith, believing that we really need what we're asking for and we really want what we're asking for, and God can and will give us what we're asking for. That's faith. No doubting. You know, we Christians are strange creatures when it comes to prayer. We believe and yet we don't believe. I read an interesting story about a great Scottish preacher named Dr. Guthrie. During the course of a drought, he prayed in the morning service for rain. And as he prepared to go to church that evening, his little daughter handed him his umbrella and said, "Here, Papa, take this with you." And he said, "Why? It doesn't look like rain." She said, "Daddy, you prayed for rain in the service this morning. Don't you expect God to answer?" So he decided to take the umbrella just to keep his little daughter happy. And he was glad he did. It sheltered him from a drenching rainstorm that they got in on the way home from church that night. Wouldn't it be great if we could all pray with the simple faith of a child? Simple faith. No doubting. how differently we would confront our trials, problems in our lives, a difficult circumstance in our lives, if we had that kind of faith when we came to God for wisdom. We would be able to do what verse 2 encourages us to do, and that is considered a joyful thing when we fall into various kinds of trials. Where there's faith, there is no doubting. Where there's faith, there is no double-mindedness either. Remember, now we're learning what faith is by looking at its antithesis, which is doubt and double-mindedness. Verse 8, this person who has no faith is double-minded. James uses a word that means literally two-souled. Two-souled. It's as though one soul were crying out, "I believe!" And the other soul are answering, "I don't!" And the two are warring with each other. You ever feel that way? You want to believe, and yet you're not sure you really do. Somebody suggested that being double-minded is like trying to listen to two symphonies at the same time. Can you just imagine listening one in one ear and one in the other ear? It would be worse if you were trying to listen to two rock bands at the same time, I would think. But I mean, that's enough to drive anybody crazy. And yet that's what we sometimes try to do. Try to listen to the Lord on one hand who says, "Trust me, I'm going to work this together for good." And on the other hand, we're listening to the voice of the world and Satan who puts that idea in our mind. "Hey, you got a raw deal. You really have good reason to be bitter." That's double-mindedness. See, that's what James is talking about here. Of course, it's much the same idea that we saw in the word doubting. And it doesn't bring answers to prayer. God is single-minded when He gives. And He expects us to be single-minded when we ask. And that shouldn't be asking too much. I have to tell you, I'm not a great Dan Rather fan, but I did read something really interesting about Dan Rather that illustrates this point. He has a good way of keeping his professional objectives in mind. He says he looks often at a question that he's written on three pieces of paper. He carries one in his pocket, one in his billfold, so he always has a backup if he loses the one in his pocket, and he keeps one on his desk. All papers say the same thing. It's a probing reminder. It asks this question: is what you're doing now helping the broadcast? I thought that was interesting. I don't think anybody needs to be quite that devoted to their work, frankly. But that's the kind of single-minded focus we need when we come to God in prayer for wisdom. That's the kind of thing James is talking about here. We do need that in our walk with God and in the expression of our faith. That's what brings answers to prayer. That's the opposite of double-mindedness. Single-minded focus. Well, where there's faith, there's no doubt. Where there's faith, there's no double-mindedness. Where there's faith, there's no instability. See it in verse 8, this person who has no faith is not only double-minded, but he's unstable in all his ways. Now, we've already seen instability pictured in this passage. Those wild waves, driven and tossed by the wind, were certainly unstable. We got the idea already what this means. But the interesting thing here is that the instability affects not only our prayer lives, but all of life. See, he says, unstable in all his ways. The doubting, double-minded person who can't decide whether God can use his trials for good or not, who can't decide whether God really can or will give him that wisdom that he needs to handle the trials properly or not, who can't decide whether he really wants God's wisdom or not, that person who can't make up his mind will usually let that indecisiveness and instability seep into other areas of his life as well. It will show up in his family life, and in his business life, in his social life, in his academic life, in his church life. He becomes unstable, indecisive in all of his ways. And it reduces his effectiveness in every one of those areas of life. That certainly isn't very smart. Seems to me it would make a whole lot more sense to seek God's wisdom in firm and steadfast faith and find joy even in the face of trials. To ask in faith, nothing doubting. Let me tell you the story of a man who did just that very thing. He happens to be a friend of Scott Last, our singles pastor, and he lives in Mission Viejo. His name is Brad Parks. Back in the mid-70s, Brad was one of the first athletes to compete in freestyle ski jumping. You know those guys that come down and do flips in the air and land on their skis, you know? That sport started in the mid-70s, and he was one of the first. He was competing in a contest and taking a practice jump, and the hill had not been groomed properly, and the result was he didn't complete the spin in the air, and he landed on his back. And as he lay there, he could feel no sensation in his legs, and he knew he was very seriously injured. In fact, a thought went through his mind, I might never walk again. He turned out to be right. But even before the medics arrived, as he lay there in the snow, he was a believer, he realized he had a decision to make. Just lying there in the snow, he realized he either had to allow himself to become a bitter, reclusive cripple or to trust God to use these circumstances somehow for good. And he decided right there, lying in the snow, before he got any help, that he was going to make the best of this trial and apply God's wisdom in doing what God wanted him to do through it. And he's done just that. He's a paraplegic. But rather than sit around and feel sorry for himself in his wheelchair, he helped develop a racing wheelchair so that disabled people could be actively involved in competitive athletics. Rather than just sit around, they had something really interesting and enjoyable to do. He himself became a wheelchair racing champion. For a while, he was the fastest man in the world in a wheelchair. Of course, as he got a little older, his racing ability slowed down, so he decided to take up tennis. Became the first person to play wheelchair tennis and founded the National Foundation for Wheelchair Tennis, in which literally thousands upon thousands of disabled people have become involved around the world, finding new hope, new pleasure in life, new satisfaction, activity that adds to their health even though they are disabled. He's traveled the world representing wheelchair tennis. Now he's working on golf. He wears braces on his legs, props himself up with one hand, and hits the ball with one hand, farther than I can hit it with two. And he beats most of the people he plays. In his travels, he met a Christian girl in Australia, whom he eventually married. While the doctors told him he'd never have children, he's fathered twins. He continues to walk with the Lord, bear clear testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ, continues to trust God to help him develop his God-given talents, continues to thank God for giving him hope and joy in living, and continues to bring blessing to thousands of other people around him. See, his life is a radiant example of one who found wisdom to handle his trials joyfully. Wisdom from above. God's wisdom. We've all known people like that. You have friends in your circle of acquaintances, I'm sure, whose lives have been disrupted by trials, and yet they got smart. They sought God's wisdom in faith, no doubting. And as a result, they were able to view their trials joyfully as an opportunity to grow to maturity in Christ and wholeness in living. And they brought blessing and joy and meaning and purpose to the lives of countless others around them. Question is, are you willing to be that kind of person? Maybe you're in the middle of the trial right now. Maybe it hasn't come yet, but it will. Will you be willing to ask God for wisdom in faith, no doubting, to consider that trial a joyful thing, knowing that the refining of your faith works patience, and when patience is allowed to do its complete work in our lives, it brings us to wholeness. Maturity in the Lord. Are you willing to get smart? Since you lack wisdom, and we all do, Will you ask of God and ask in faith with no doubting? He promises to give it to you. It's His word. Are you willing? Let's bow together prayerfully in His presence. Just bow quietly before the Lord. What area of life, in what area of your life do you especially need God's wisdom right now? Will you commit yourself to obtaining that wisdom through prayer, in faith? Tell Him so right now, will you? Did you know that we receive eternal salvation in the very same way? By asking in faith? The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Calling on Him in faith. Are you willing to do that right now if you've never done it before? Maybe you didn't even know you needed to be saved. That means delivered from the guilt and the condemnation, the punishment that your sin deserves. And we're all sinners. The Bible says so, and our experience bears it out. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you willing to call out to Him in faith for salvation? You don't need to call out loud. Just cry out to Him in the quietness of your own soul. He hears. Something like this: "Lord, I'm a sinner." Tell Him that. "I understand that my sin deserves punishment, eternal punishment. But Jesus bore that punishment on Calvary's cross for me. I believe that. Lord Jesus, I turn from my sin to You. Come into my heart and save me now." That's where joy begins. Don't put Him off, will you? Don't put Him off another moment. Father, I pray for those who might have come to our service this morning without the assurance of eternal salvation. Help them, I pray, to settle the issue right now. And I pray that we who know the Savior, at some point in our lives, put our faith in Him and received Him as our very own, will faithfully appropriate Your wisdom in times of trial, so that we may bear testimony to Your grace and not bring reproach on Your name. God, help us to be faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.